conversation that some Pharisees had with Jesus. In fact, one Pharisee invited Jesus and some of his disciples over for lunch. And when Jesus didn't wash, you know, do the ritual washing before the meal, you remember as we read that passage, the Pharisee noticed that and he was surprised by that, and Jesus addressed them and their issues as Pharisees. And what he shared with them were some of the blind spots that Pharisees have. And really, they are blind spots that apply to anyone who is committed to their faith. Easy things that we can miss and begin to see things in a distorted way. Well, today we want to continue a look at that conversation as Jesus speaks with some others who are there also. In verse 45, and feel free to open a Bible with me if you'd like to follow along, Luke chapter 11, where we are in the middle of this conversation. In verse 45, we read, "One of the experts in the law answered and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.'" Now, these teachers of the law were those who may have been Pharisees, but may not have also. Not all were necessarily part of the organization of the Pharisees, but they were the ones who copied the law and often would explain the law. Some versions of the Bible, you might be reading a version that calls them scribes, but here in the New International Version, it refers to them as one of the experts in the law. And they listened to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, and they were bothered by it. And so their statement was, "Jesus, when you say these things, you insult us also." It's interesting, the word insult is very similar to the English word that from which it comes, hubris. You know, hubris has to do with audacity and pride and insolence, a rather haughty attitude. And that very well was the attitude out of which this Pharisee was speaking. His pride had probably been injured by what Jesus had said. And so he talks to Jesus about it, almost as if to say, "Jesus, you certainly can't be referring to us. You can't be implicating all the religious leaders. We're not all blind to these things. You're not saying this to us, are you?" It reminded me of a story that happened back when Harry Truman was thrust into the presidency by the sudden death of Franklin Delano Roosevelt back in the mid-1940s, shortly before the end of World War II there. Sam Rayburn, who was the Democratic Speaker of the House, took Harry Truman aside at that point and gave him some advice. He told Harry this. He said, "From here on out, Harry, you're going to have a lot of people around you. They'll try to put up a wall around you, cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know that ain't so." Now, I don't know how Harry Truman responded to that, but how would you respond to that? Have you ever had someone say something to you? Sure you have, that has been kind of a backhanded compliment or a dig or a diss in some way. How do you take that when it happens? It hits at our pride, doesn't it? We want to defend ourselves and we want to have a comeback. And in this particular situation here, these legal experts of the Jewish law didn't like what Jesus was saying and they felt insulted and they weren't about to let him off. But let me tell you who Jesus was speaking to a bit. These guys explained the law to people in such complicated ways. God gave the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Law, to the people of Israel. And then he gave the other sections, the writings, you know, Psalms and Proverbs and all of those. And then the prophets also did their writing. But the Torah, the Law of God that was given, was expanded by these Jewish leaders. In fact, a whole body of literature grew up called the Mishnah. It was the oral tradition about what the law means. How do you apply the Ten Commandments in this situation, in that situation? What do you do? And eventually all of this oral tradition was written down and part of it was incorporated into hundreds of years later, by the time you get to the Babylonian exile, into what became known as the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud was the rabbi's commentary on what the law of God is saying and how to apply it. And there's one edition of the Talmud in English that is 36 volumes, 36,000 pages. When we speak about the Talmud, it is a vast amount of literature. Can you imagine reading that, much less trying to keep everything in it? It became so complex. By the first century, the teaching of Judaism was so complex that the average person felt this burden. They were afraid as they go through each day, am I sinning by doing this or by doing that? And the legal experts, the Jewish religious leaders in the midst of this, had no compassion. What they would do is they would point out how people were failing. And Jesus has got some words for them. In this passage here, when this Jewish legal expert says to Jesus, when you say these things, you insult us. It's almost like Jesus responds by saying, buddy, you ain't seen nothing yet. Listen up. And this morning, I want to invite you to follow along as we look at three more blind spots that Jesus deals with these legal experts. Beginning there in verse 46, we see Jesus speaking to them about the issue of demanding of others what they themselves don't touch. Verse 46, Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. I need to let you know that by this time, the common thinking was that it is more important to keep these interpretations of the law than the law itself. And you say, how could that be? That doesn't make any sense. They understood the law could be difficult to understand. So if somebody broke the law, they could always plead ignorance. I didn't understand it. But when it comes to the interpretation, the rabbis thought, we told you what it meant. There's no excuse for you to break it. Therefore, to break the interpretations sometimes was held in greater dishonor than breaking the law itself. It became more serious to break the interpretation. And it became a heavy burden. Jesus said, you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. The word burden there, usually it was a word that was used to describe a ship's cargo. So it was no small load that these people were under. If you have ever felt guilt that you couldn't shake, if you have tried to confess a wrong or you've tried to straighten something out with someone and you felt guilt, you get a hint at what people walked around with and what Jesus was referring to. They had this load upon them that they couldn't get rid of because the Jewish religious leaders were always there to show them how they had blown it. And Jesus went on to say one further thing about this. Not only do you load people down with these massive burdens they can't carry, you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Now, literally, what this says in the Greek language here is you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, that could have one of two different meanings. It could mean you tell people to do things that you yourself are not willing to do, and they very well might have been doing that. Or they may be saying, you load people down with these burdens, but you're not willing to give them a hand. You're not willing to help them with these burdens. You don't show any mercy as they try to please God. All you do is condemn. They are quick to point a finger, someone said, but slow to lend a hand. Now, just to give you an idea of how burdensome this law had given, let me read to you a description by a guy named Dave Guzek who uses just a couple of examples of laws that comes from the Talmud and application. You know that in the law, the Ten Commandments, we're told, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, in the Jewish law that was expounded upon, they were told what they could do and what they couldn't do on the Sabbath. For example, they went on to teach that a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand or across his chest or on his shoulder on the Sabbath because that would be work. But you could carry something with the back of your hand or with your foot or with your elbow or in your ear or your hair or in the hem of your shirt or on your shoe or your sandal. How do you begin to remember all that? You can't carry this way, but you can carry it in these ways. Or on the Sabbath, you were forbidden to tie a knot. Except a woman, of course, she could tie a knot in her girdle. But suppose that you need a bucket of water to be raised from the well. Well, you couldn't tie a rope on the bucket, but your wife could tie her girdle to the bucket. You see, people began to look for ways that they could get around the law and keep the law, and at the same time please the rabbis, it became ridiculous. Another example, ancient rabbis took the commands of proper respect for proper sanitation in the camp of Israel. In Deuteronomy, there were directions given for hygiene with bodily waste and ways that they should handle that. And they were told when they were wandering in the wilderness, you go outside the camp. And we read about that when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, what they should do. Well, the rabbis took that and they applied the camp of the Lord to the city of Jerusalem. Now, they're established in Jerusalem. And therefore, they applied these same laws. But the problem is you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. But if you lived in the city of Jerusalem and you had to apply the sanitation laws and go outside Jerusalem, but also apply the Sabbath laws, and you could only go so far, you couldn't get outside the city to do that. They prohibited going to the bathroom on the Sabbath. It became a vast body of interpretations and applications of the law of God that nobody could keep. And the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and leaders took great pleasure in letting people know that you're not carrying the burden, you're not righteous. We're the only ones who are righteous. Jesus, in contrast to that, had a whole different way of dealing with people. In fact, Tim, as you gave that opening call to worship this morning, it's a good illustration of that. Jesus gave that invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." That word heavy laden or burdened is the same word that Jesus used here when he talked about how they load people down with burdens, you know, the ship's cargo. Jesus said, "All of you who are laden with this cargo, you're weary, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The same word, burden. Well, how is it? How does Jesus lighten a burden like the law? Because what happens when we read the law of God, if we're honest with ourselves, we understand what God is saying in the law is, gulp, I've failed. In fact, not only have I failed, it's like I'm powerless to do it perfectly as much as I try. And when we take that seriously, if you're religiously committed, if you are committed to the Lord, you want to follow Him and you want to please Him, That's the trap on this. That's the irony of all of this. The more you are committed to following the Lord, as you look at the law, the more reason you have for this burden, the more guilt you feel, the more weighed down you feel. That's why this is a trap of the religiously committed. And Jesus offers a different perspective. He says, "You come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How can that be? Because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. And He now offers forgiveness because He paid for our sins at the cross. Grace. When we fail, it's covered by His grace. He paid for our sins. As much as we try, we fall short. And it's not only true in my life, it's true for others. Therefore, because I can receive His grace, I can offer His grace freely. And it lifts the burden. I think about this Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas were jailed in the Greek city of Philippi, and God broke open the doors, and the jailer thought that all of the prisoners had escaped, and he ran in there, and he saw Paul and Silas, and he fell down before them, and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did Paul and Silas say to him? "Well, keep the Jewish law and all the rabbinic interpretations of it. Read the Talmud. Have you done that?" Of course, Jesus didn't say that. What did Jesus say to him? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household." What a tremendous load lifted off. What do I have to do to be saved, to be right with God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Him. They load burdens on people and they don't touch those burdens themselves, either to help or to carry them. God's law was not given as a protection, but as a protection. You know, I look at this here and I look back and I would say I have some things to learn along with those religious leaders. And I read this section and I couldn't help but think, "Oh Lord, help me not to add to anybody's burdens today. Offer them the yoke that Christ offers, a yoke that's light, a yoke of grace that lifts off sin and gives freedom." Well, there's a second issue that he dealt with, a second woe. It's that of reinterpreting the past in order to justify their present. They would look back at their past and reinterpret it as it wasn't in order to justify what they were now. Now it's difficult when you start looking back and forth between the past and the future. The future is harder yet to predict. There was a movie that was made 30 years ago. Some of you remember this, Back to the Future, and sequel after sequel with them flying back and forth through time in a DeLorean. And it was interesting. I was listening to a recent ABC News report that was comparing the view of the future from 30 years ago. You remember in the movie Back to the Future, it was the year 2015 that they went to. Well, we're here now, and ABC News did a quick comparison on that. I'd like to show you that in a minute.
And to look back at a movie that made some bold predictions about 2015, it turns out Back to the Future 2 in some ways wasn't too far off the mark. Here's ABC's David Wright.
God. The future is now.
2015? You mean we're in the future?
Doc Brown's DeLorean time machine, more of a time capsule now. An 80s vision of 2015. Hoverboards and all. In some things, the movie was close to the mark. Marty Jr.'s viewing habits, for one.
Yeah, what channel's 9987 and what did you do?
Sound familiar? And those kids at the dinner table? The technology and the attitude already there.
Dad, it's for you.
Biometric taxis?
That'll be $174.50.
Here.
Sounds far-fetched, but we do have Uber and Apple Pay. Then there's that gag where the newspaper headlines change before your eyes.
Great Scott!
History has now been altered, and this is the proof.
Back to the Future also changed the future, at least in some small ways. Nike says it actually hopes to release self-lacing sneakers in 2015. And those hoverboards? This is the Hendo hoverboard, for real. The device, not perfect yet, but then again, neither was Marty McFly's. David Wright, ABC News, New York.
And that's our show for today.
You're going out looking for those self-lacing sneakers. But we can't predict the future. There are certain things that we see correctly and certain things that weren't. But we ought to be able to remember the past accurately. And what these guys had done is when they looked back at the past, they distorted it so that they looked good in it. Verse 47 and 48. Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." Now, in the first century, they built some tombs for the prophets to honor them, and likely they did it trying to give honor to these prophets, but they did not accurately remember what their forefathers had done to the prophets and take warning from that. In fact, we have a picture I'd like to put up. In Israel, there is a tomb of the prophets near the top of the Mount of Olives. It is a tomb that, according to history, the last three prophets of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are buried in near the upper slope of the Mount of Olives. According to Jewish tradition there in these burial places, and then there were others that were added to that, the last three Old Testament prophets were buried there. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus was saying, you guys build this beautiful tomb, but inside this beautiful tomb are the prophets who your forefathers killed. You are beautifying, basically, the evil act that they did, and you are right in line with them. Now, why is Jesus saying that they're right in line with them? Well, we go on and we read a little bit more, and we'll get a glimpse of why he accuses them of this. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, others they will persecute. God throughout the Old Testament sent prophets to speak his truth to the people. In the New Testament, prophets, but also the apostles, the 12 apostles. The qualification for being apostle was you had to have been acquainted with Jesus and had seen the living, resurrected Christ. And the church, we're told in Ephesians 2, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The reason you and I believe in Jesus Christ is because we have this book that tells us about Him, written by the apostles and prophets. It's their testimony that they gave and died for, sealed with their blood, that tells us Jesus actually died for our sins and rose again. We believe it because of the apostles and prophets. But what Jesus tells these guys is, God said He would send apostles and prophets, and you will kill some of them and persecute them. In fact, verse 50 in our Bibles there, verse 50 goes on, and Jesus said, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for all. Now, why is Jesus going to hold them responsible for the killing of all of the prophets from the time of Abel, you know, Cain and Abel, his killing, all the way through the Old Testament? Why? Because these guys who He was speaking to were at that point already plotting to kill Jesus. They had already rejected the teaching of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They were doing the very same thing that their forefathers had done in their generation, and yet they had the audacity to act like they were different by building beautiful tombs. By the way, this tomb that we had a picture of here earlier, and that's still there today, archaeologists in digging back found that that tomb dates back to the first century. So it's very well possible that Jesus was speaking about that very tomb as He spoke to them that day. Amazing. Jesus is saying, you guys forget the past so easily. You forget the prophets that were killed. And you put yourself in a different category while you do the very same thing that they did. That's a danger for those who want to take their faith seriously. We can look back at the past and we can see their guilt and not ours today. We can see how they did wrong, but not see how we do wrong. We can look back and we can say, oh, the church was so wrong when it put a stamp of approval upon slavery, and they didn't care about those who were enslaved. And only just recently now, here in the last few years, are we starting to hear about the wide sex slave industry that the church should be speaking out against and has begun to now, thankfully. We have blind spots. And Jesus is pointing those out. You know, it's interesting. Let me just give you the rest of this story on this, where Jesus said this generation will be held accountable for the blood of all the prophets all the way through. He was speaking to that generation that He was in there. Let me tell you what happened to that generation 30 or 35 years later. The city of Jerusalem. John MacArthur does a good job of describing it. It all started in May of the year 66 AD. There were radical zealots among the Jews who wanted to cast off the Roman rule. They hated the Romans, so they would attack them, they would terrorize them, they would stab them. Okay, it was first century terrorism, trying to get rid of the Romans. They did deeds of violence and rebellion, and Rome had about enough. So in the year 66, May of 66, Rome struck back. They started by taking soldiers into Galilee up in northern Palestine and began to butcher Jews. They swept through Galilee and massacred Jews there. It went on for some time. And then shortly before the full moon in the spring of AD 70, Roman general Titus marched with an enormous army of 80,000 soldiers and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was swarming with people at that time. It was Passover time, and so many Jews had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The city gates were shut to keep the Romans out, and the Jews laughed at them. The Romans called for the Jews to surrender, but the Jews said no. So the battle began. They began using catapults to lob 100-pound stones, massive stones, into the city. They began to batter the walls and the gates of the city with battering rams, and eventually they broke through and entered the city. And again, the Romans demanded that the Jews surrender. Instead of rebelling and the zealots going on, they demanded that they surrender. Now, you can picture Rome trying to do what the U.S. is trying to do to stop terrorism. That's what Rome's doing. And the Jews refused to surrender. And so the Romans began the battle, and the death toll went high. As many as hundreds of thousands, up to 1 million, may have been killed during that siege. Tree after tree was cut down to make crosses. There was a mound that was built around the city. And when starvation, after cutting the city off for some time, starvation and famine occurred there within the city. People began to flee the city. The Romans would capture those who fled and crucify them outside the city. Not by the tens, not by the scores, but by the thousands. People were crucified, Jews. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Finally, in August of AD 70, the temple itself was destroyed. The massive temple that Jesus had told his disciples during his ministry 35 years earlier. He'd said, do you see this building? These massive buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. It happened. The temple was destroyed, and there is no temple there to this very day. The Jews were dispersed. Some fled to a mountain fortress near the Dead Sea called Masada. And if you ever go there, it's worth seeing Masada. A group of nearly 900 Jews held up in this mountain fortress trying to keep the Romans out. The Romans besieged that, and before they finally broke through, all 900 Jews committed suicide there at Masada. And some of you may have heard that story. There's an old movie about it made about 25, 30 years ago. All this to say, Jesus' warning was certain. He said, this generation will be held accountable. Woe to you who forget the past and do not learn from it, who reinterpret it in ways that exonerate you instead of teach you. That's really what he was saying. It is a dangerous thing to revise history in a positive way instead of honestly seeing what we can learn and then learning. And then he has one final woe in verse 52. One final blind spot. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. In other words, these religious leaders had the scriptures, and they had the truth about how to know God. The law of God was given so that mankind would realize he has failed God. It wasn't given so that mankind could possibly keep it. We have sinful hearts. We can't fully keep the law of God. The law would show us that we need a Savior. The whole sacrificial system talked about in the book of Leviticus was set up to show us that we need a blood sacrifice. The law of God, even in the Old Testament, told us that we are saved by faith. Paul drew attention to Abraham and said when God gave the promise to Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the Jewish leaders could have been calling people to repentance and to believe upon God and to confess their sins and to trust Him for forgiveness. When Jesus came, they could have believed upon Him, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But instead, they rejected John's message and they rejected Jesus. They had the key. But as Jesus said here, you yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who would enter from entering. They were doing the exact opposite of what they thought they were doing. They thought they were teaching the law of God, and what Jesus said you're doing is you're laying burdens upon people and you're obscuring the way about how to know God. Notice, how would they receive Jesus' words to them? You've got these blind spots, he's saying. Will you look at them? You put these burdens on people, but you don't touch them. You're not merciful and gracious. And you forget the past and the lessons of the past and act like you've got it together when you're doing the same things as those in the past. And on top of that, you've had the very key of knowledge, the Word of God, but you've missed it and you're keeping others from it. How would they respond to that? Verses 53 and 54. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Nobody likes to be called a legalist. But how will we respond when Jesus challenges us? They rejected it, sought to kill him, sought to trap him, sought to destroy him. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's the yoke of grace. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, in contrast, took the two commands of Christ. Love God with all that you are and love others as yourself. He took those two commands. The Pharisees developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands and 248 positive laws. And someone has noted, by the time of Christ, it had produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness. And there were a number of tragic flaws when our faith becomes just a series of do's and don'ts. Listen to some of these. When you do that, when you become legalistic, you got to continually come up with new laws for every new situation. And accountability to God is replaced by accountability to man. And it reduces a person's ability to discern for himself what God's law is saying to him. It creates instead a judgmental spirit between people. And the Pharisees began to confuse personal preferences with God's law. It created a judgmental spirit, produced inconsistencies, a false standard of righteousness. It became a burden to the Jews. It was strictly external because it never got at the heart. And it was completely rejected by Christ. Someone has well noted, if Jesus had thought the kingdom could be built through law or legalism, he would have worked with the Pharisees instead of calling the disciples. But he didn't. Back in 1927, film producer Cecil B. DeMille, the same guy who in the 50s made the Ten Commandments, back in 1927, though, he put together a film, a silent film called King of Kings. Some of you may have seen that. He cast a British-born actor by the name of H.B. Warner as Jesus. And H.B. Warner was treated in a very unique way during the whole filming of this. DeMille enforced strict measures to ensure that Warner kept up a good Jesus image in the midst of the filming. In fact, he had demanded that Dorothy Cumming, who played Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Warner, who played Jesus, sign an agreement that they would bar them for appearing in any films that might compromise their holy screen image for at least 5 years. And during the filming of this, Warner was driven to work with a set of blinds drawn. He wore a black veil so that no one could see him. He was kept from the other cast members, even forced to eat alone every day. Warner couldn't play cards. He couldn't go to ball games. He couldn't ride in a convertible, and he couldn't go swimming. Now, why those things? Because all of those things were the things that were seen as taboo by the fundamental church in his day. So he wasn't allowed to do any of those things. Unfortunately, that regimen of rules and regulations didn't make Warner more holy. Instead, all of this pressure to be Christ-like, so-called Christ-like, without having the power of forgiveness or the power of the Holy Spirit in the middle of it, drove Warner over the edge. And during the production of The King of Kings, rather than act more like Jesus, H.B. Warner merely relapsed into his addiction to alcohol. You see, when our faith becomes simply a thing of do's and don'ts and keeping the laws, it takes all the joy out of life and it loads a burden of guilt on. And not only that, when we live a life like that, that's what we spread to others and add the burden on them. And Jesus said for the religiously committed, be very careful of your blind spots. Remember, his burden is light. His yoke is easy. He says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We receive forgiveness in him, and we receive rest knowing that where we fail, he has paid for it. And our righteousness is not in him. It is holy, or not in us, holy in him. It's not in what we do, but in what he did. Therefore, we can relax, and we can find joy in knowing a Savior who offers to lift those burdens. Not only off of us, but off of others. And he uses us to give that offer. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, this morning, as we look at your word, Lord, it stands as a warning to my heart. How easy it is, O God, for us to measure ourselves by what we do. And that's a danger for those who are trying to take you seriously. And Lord, we thank you for that warning of those first century religious leaders who tried to take you seriously but became unteachable. Lord, show us our blind spots. when we're not being loving. Show us. When we're seeking to be righteous on our own, Lord, remind us. When we're seeking to enforce an outer righteousness on others, rather than inviting others to you who lifts the burdens and gives a light yoke. Lord, forgive us. And make us what you want us to be. Oh God, thank you that you are gracious, long-suffering, kind, offering that grace to all who will receive. Lord, may you be honored through us. Help us to reflect you accurately in this world that so desperately needs your grace and your love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.